We're delighted to have you for this prayer conference. I want to share a personal note before we get started. I've been doing this prayer conference for a number of years, but this year it's different for me, and I want you to be aware of that, lest you think I have ignored you. I have developed age-related macular degeneration, and my vision is much dimmed compared to last year. It has surprised me how quickly my vision has gone down. I look at you now and you are blurs. I cannot drive anymore. And in my study, I have to have a special light to read by and often have to use a magnifying glass. And this is the first time I have spoken to a group like this with this particular difficulty. So I want you to be aware of that, because I may see you and you may make eye contact with me, but I will not see the eye contact. And I wanted you to know that the reason is I cannot see quite well. If you came up to me and stood right here at about 6 feet or 7 feet from me, yes, I could make out who you are. But if you were 20 feet away, all I could see was your face, but no detail. So please be aware of that so you don't think that I have ignored you. I used to be able to see across the room and see everybody, but I can't do that anymore. When I went to the retinologist, he has a Cajun name, and he's a choleric personality, and he's a brilliant retinologist, and I was very gratified to be able to have him, but he's been treating my eyes, and when I said to him the first time he was going to stick that needle in my eye and give me an eye injection, I said, "Dr. Bro, what causes this?" He said, "Aging." And I thought, "Me?" And so I'm under his care, and I'm very grateful to have that care. I have a little light here that enables me to see better because it's full spectrum lighting. And so I'm going to try to use that and see if I can see what I have jotted down to see. I want to encourage you about something, and that is, often Americans come to these conferences and they sit and listen, but there is not a diligently seeking of the Lord. It's like we come with our notebooks and our Bibles and we listen, but in between the sessions, our hearts are not really turned to diligently seek Him. In Jeremiah 29:13, it says, "He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." No, I'm sorry. "You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And then Hebrews says, "He's the reward of those who diligently seek Him." So there is a diligent seeking. And I think back across my pilgrimage of the last 60 years, and those significant times that God has done something is when I was before Him diligently seeking. It wasn't in an auditorium like this. It was when I was alone with Him and I was diligently seeking Him because I wanted to know Him and please Him with all my heart. So I encourage you to take time to seek the Lord while you're here. And what Mr. Brazier has suggested for the end of the service, I think, is exactly right. And what should be done? We're just going to close the message out, and then we're going to dismiss, and folks can go over to the retreat center to fellowship and have refreshments. But others who want to spend time seeking Him can have a quiet sanctuary in which to seek Him. We live in a noisy, clangy world, and we need times like this to draw aside, to be still, to worship, to pray, to meditate, and to seek Him. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? We sing about it. We sing about it tonight. It's easy to say, yes, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus asked Simon Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? The Lord Jesus made it quite clear. If we love Him, we will keep His commandments. That's the evidence of loving Him. That's the overflow of loving Him. The Apostle Paul said, I make it my ambition to please Him, whether home or absent. That's the evidence of loving Him. To please Him in your relationship with your mate. To honor Him with your money. Not to tolerate wrong attitudes in your heart and soul. Not to excuse sin. We live in a day of a diminished sense of God is a holy God who wants a holy people. And we compromise with sin. And folks come to church on Sunday morning having been engaged in activities that were ungodly and unholy. And they come to church on Sunday morning and they have no sense that God demands they come with clean hands and a pure heart to worship. If I excuse my sin, I don't love Him. If I really don't seek Him with all my heart, I don't love Him. If I'm content just to do a little Bible reading and a little prayer, but my heart really doesn't long just to fellowship with Him and to gaze upon Him and to enjoy Him and to give Him time to enjoy me, I don't love Him. Do you love the Lord Jesus with all your being? I read the Psalms and I, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for Thee, O God. I meet few people that seem to pant for God, long for God. Do you love Him? If the Lord Jesus stood with you face to face, eyeball to eyeball, and said to you by name, do you really love me? And you knew He knew the truth. What would you say? The second question is, do you want to be like Him? We talk about the fact that sanctification is to conform us to His image. This is God's goal for you and God's goal for me. That Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. He wants us to be like His Son. That's why He's causing all things to work together for the good of those that love Him. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3 that he wanted to know Him no matter what it cost him. He wanted to know Him and become like Him. Do you want to be like the Lord Jesus? What does it mean to be like the Lord Jesus? Just to say, yes, I want to be like Jesus is sort of nebulous. What does it mean worked out in your daily life? I will be like the Lord Jesus. We're going to look at it tonight in the matter of humility. You see, in 1 John 2:6 it says, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same manner or in the same way in which he walked. If I say that I abide in Him, my walk ought to be like His walk. What does that look like? In 2 Corinthians 8:9 it says, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. That's a strategic statement. Though he was rich, with all the wealth of heaven, yet for your sake and my sake he became poor. Tonight, I want you to join with me and we will look at three scenes in the life of the Lord Jesus to see what he was like. The first is the humility of his birth. You see, all that God does and all that God says is to communicate to us who he is, what he's like, what he values, and what his will is. There's nothing by happenstance in the Word of God. There's nothing that God does that's not significant. He's saying, this is who I am. This is what I treasure. This is what I want. So when we look at the birth of the Lord Jesus, that familiar Christmas story that we all have heard hundreds of times perhaps, there's some significant things that God is teaching us and saying to us by the way he brought Jesus into the world. In Luke 2, verses 4 through 7, we discover these things. The circumstances of his birth. God arranged for there to be a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And each man had to go to his own city. And that meant Joseph had to take his pregnant wife, not quite yet, betrothed, to Bethlehem. It was a difficult journey. We romanticize it in our stories, but it was not a romantic scene. It was a difficult journey of 70 plus miles. It was a 3-day journey through treacherous, mountainous terrain. Now listen, God is sovereign. God can do anything he pleases. Nothing is impossible with him. God himself arranged and decreed that this ruler would make a decree and that Mary and Joseph would have to take that long, difficult journey through dangerous, mountainous terrain to Bethlehem. You see, dear ones, God's not really first interested in our comfort and our convenience. He was demonstrating, my will be done, whether it is an easy way or a most difficult way, my will be done. We discover that Mary was in the last week of her pregnancy. What OBGYN would allow a pregnant teenage girl to make that kind of trip in the last week of her pregnancy? And yet God did. They went in obedience to a pagan ruler, to Bethlehem. All we know of Mary is she was an unwed teenage girl. God was not concerned about her reputation. Her reputation was not his first concern. Joseph's reputation was not his first concern. His first concern is that his will be done. And so he allowed Mary to bear the shame of being pregnant without being married, only betrothed. And Joseph and Mary were peasants. We know by the offering they offered. God did not choose aristocracy to be their parents, Jesus' parents. He didn't choose the wealthy or government leaders or even a religious leader. He chose unknown peasants. And Joseph was a blameless man. Jesus was born in an animal shelter or a barn. It wasn't a stable. Stable is never mentioned. It probably was a cave. Now surely, God who controls the universe, who controls the systems of the world, surely God could have arranged for a room to be reserved just for Mary in the inn to get out of the cold night air. Surely God could do that. But he didn't. What was God saying? Why didn't he? If he had been born in a palace, some of us could not have identified with that. But God was identifying his son with the lowest of the low. And he had him born in an animal shelter with all the insects and the smell and all that went with it. And lo and behold, when the announcement was made, it wasn't made to the religious leaders. It wasn't made to the Sadducees or the Pharisees. He announced it to shepherds. They were the lowest of society. And he had these angels come and announce it to lowly shepherds. You see, everything that God arranged for the birth of his son into our world was of the lowest humility. The lowest humility. No place for pride. An unwed pregnant teenager. An animal shelter. Shepherds received the announcement from heaven. We look secondly at the humility of his life. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, that Mr. Stair read earlier, it speaks of how Jesus emptied himself, became a lowly human being, and further emptied himself and became a bondservant and further emptied himself and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. He emptied himself. He owned everything. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He owned absolutely everything. Everything was made by Him, through Him, and for Him. He was sovereign ruler. He possessed all power. He held all authority. He reigned in sovereignty, and He gave it up and laid it down. And was born as that helpless babe, totally dependent on his teenage mother and his chosen earthly daddy. How far is it from being ruler to becoming a helpless creature? He had created the very insects that flew around in that animal shelter. He had created the very animals that would have been nearby. He had created the ruler that decreed so that he'd have to be born in Bethlehem. He emptied himself. He exchanged being infinite, sovereign ruler to become a lowly bondservant without any rights. The eternal Son of God made himself nothing. That is why he can speak these words: if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, lay down his rights, and take up his cross daily and follow me. Because he had done it. I mentor pastors one-on-one, some by phone long distance, others locally. And I met with one not long ago, and I said to him, we don't reach for verdicts anymore. I came through with Bertha Smith and Joseph Carroll and Stephen Oford, and these dear saints of God and servants of God reached for a verdict. They went for the jugular to confront with the truth and reach for a verdict. But I have sat under these young men who they think if they get up and just do Bible exposition, that's enough. And that is not enough. Jesus was reaching for a verdict. If any man will come after me, It's a choice of the will. It's not a feeling. It's not growing into it. It's not sliding into it. It's a choice of the will. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Lay down all his rights. Deliberately take up his cross daily. Paul said, I die daily. Take up his cross daily and keep following me. That requires a verdict. I was already a believer. And I was searching to know how to walk with God. I wanted to know His fullness. I knew there was something lacking in my life. If Paul had seen me, like in the book of Acts, he would have said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Or have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? I was searching. I wanted to know how to live in the fullness of God's Spirit. And I was reading through a little book by G. Campbell Morgan. I'd been reading and searching. I was buying books with money that I didn't have because I longed to know Him and to please Him. And I was in Oklahoma on vacation with my family, my wife and two children, and my parents. We drove all the way to Oklahoma before interstates in the dark ages. And I went down to my great aunt's house, aunt, no matter where you're from, aunt, aunt, went down to her house. Everybody else is my grandmother's house. And I was in her living room and I was reading that little book, Simple Things of the Christian Life. And I'd been studying and reading and studying and reading. I wanted to know, how do you walk this out so you can know God's fullness? And all of a sudden, in G. Campbell Morgan's book, there was a paragraph. And it just came together in my mind and heart. There's no doubt. The Holy Spirit of God just illumined it. So I understood what God wanted from me. And I got off of that sofa. And I got right down on the floor. On my face. And I said, God, anything, at any cost, I am yours. Whatever you want. And I trust you for the fullness of your Spirit. And I got up and I took that book and I wrote the date in the margin. This is where it was settled. I still have that book. All my books were saved from the flood. And I still have the book. It's one of my treasures because I remember laying on the floor on my face. And settling it with the Lord. It's the first time I'd ever understood it. I was in Florida attending a retreat, not speaking, attending. Leonard Ravenhill was the spokesman in that retreat with a bunch of men. And I woke up early one morning. We were living in a bunkhouse and I didn't want to turn the light on, so I went to this little ante room. It was too dark to read my Bible, and so I just began to pray. And God spoke to me that moment, in that night, early night, morning, and said, do you want to please me or do you want me to please you? I knew that had to come from the Holy Spirit. The devil wouldn't give me a question like that. I didn't hear a voice. It was just this clear impression. And I sat there and I pondered what all this meant. And finally, I just made the commitment. Lord, I want to please you in all things, no matter what. It's not that you please me. I want to please you. It's not that you bless me. I want to bless you. And finally, daybreak came and I took my Bible and I wrote in the front of it. On this page and on this page. Whatever, O God, will satisfy you. Whatever will please you will satisfy me. To please Him in all things. And I look back now in my life, and that moment in Florida was a turning point in my life and my soul and my heart that I have never gotten over. I didn't realize at that moment how significant it was. I really didn't. But I look back now 40 some years later and I realize that was a significant moment in my pilgrimage. Dear ones, God intends that we make verdicts. Now we don't just read our Bibles and say, yes, that's good. Amen. I agree with that. But He intends that we sacrifice our Isaacs. He intends that we leave all to follow Him. Just like He intended for Matthew to leave his tax table and get up and follow. Jesus made a verdict in keeping with His Father's eternal plan. He left heaven. He emptied Himself. He became a lowly human being. He made a verdict. I will be a bondservant. He made a verdict on the Mount of Temptation. I will not use my divine power for myself. I will always depend on my Father to provide what He wants me to have. The Christian life is verdict, 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 verdict. And by that we grow. When I said this to this young pastor, who's in his late 30s, that we just don't reach for verdicts anymore, he said, you know, Brother Jerry, you're right. And he went back and told immediately his elders that very thing. He lived the life of a servant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. In Matthew 20, 28. Luke 22, 27 says, I am among you as the one who serves. Now we look at the humility of His Lordship. I have sat at my desk and been moved deeply again and again as I have considered the humility of His Lordship. And I forgot to mention this, but you see, that John 13 passage where He washed the disciples' feet, He didn't do that just because He was trying to give them an example, an illustration. They came into that upper room and there was the bowl and the pitcher and the towel. All the disciples came in. Everybody came in the room and there it sat. But nobody saw it. Except Jesus. Jesus saw it. And He didn't do it to try to teach them a lesson. It's His heart. It's His nature. He can't help it. And you see, folks, we can do acts of service, but it doesn't mean we have a servant heart. You see, a servant heart is a heart that is so saturated with the love of God, it cannot help itself. A servant heart is a heart that's so full of love and all that goes with love, compassion, kindness, gentleness, it cannot help itself. Jesus had the fullness of the Spirit without measure. His very nature was the very nature of God. And out of that servant heart, he saw the bowl and the pitcher and the towel. And there was no other servant there. But you see, he made himself a bondservant. And so he took the bowl, pitcher, and towel and went around and washed their feet. That's the way he is. He cannot help it. There's only one place in the Word of God where Jesus speaks of his own heart. He says, I am meek and lowly in heart. I am meek and lowly in heart. Now later he said in the Gospel of John, he who has seen me hath seen the Father. Now think of that for a moment. He had the very character of his Father. Everything Jesus was an expression of his Father. There was nothing about Jesus that was unlike his Father. And so when he says, I am meek and lowly in heart, guess what? That means that sovereign Almighty God is meek and lowly in heart. And Jesus was possessed by that attitude. And so you see, if we're going to walk like Jesus walked, our soul needs to be possessed with this love and compassion, saturated with God Himself, so that we're meek and lowly in heart. And we cannot help ourselves, but we must serve, whether it's our dear wife, or our husband, or our children, or whoever. We cannot help ourselves because we're saturated with the very servant heart of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Listen, dear ones, if my wife, who lives with me 24 hours a day, if she doesn't see me serving her with a loving, compassionate heart, I'm a fraud. It doesn't matter what you think of me. If my children do not see me loving them and serving them and pouring out love and compassion and service on them with a servant heart, I'm a fraud. To walk like Jesus is to be so saturated with His love and so saturated with His compassion and so humbled by His presence that we cannot help ourselves. That when we walk into a room, there is the bowl, there is the pitcher, there is the towel, and we see it. And gladly and joyfully, we'll be willing to wash dirty feet. Now we see in His Lordship the very same kind of heart. His present state in His Lordship, Philippians 2, He's exalted above every name. His name is Lord. I love that. In Revelation 1, 12 through 17, and His face like the sun shining in full strength. He's glorified. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, He returns glorified and triumphant. In 1 Timothy 6:15, it says, only sovereign, King of kings, and Lord of lords. So here He is. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. He's resurrected. He's glorified. In His third appearance in the Gospel of John after His resurrection, the disciples, Peter and the disciples decided they're going fishing. They went fishing. Jesus appears on the shore. He says, boys, you caught anything? They hadn't caught anything. That's usually my fishing story. He said, cast your net on the other side of the boat. And John recognized it and said, it's the Lord. And Peter had stripped down to fish in that humid air. And so he girded himself, jumped in the water and swam ashore. And there Jesus the resurrected Lord, sovereign King of Kings, had fixed them breakfast. That tells me he couldn't help himself. This is nature. This is his nature. He's a servant. Even though he's enthroned, Lord, with all authority and power, he's a servant. And he fixed them breakfast. Don't know where he got the fish. I bet they were good. He had said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord Jesus. And then in Luke chapter 12, verse 37, he returns as Lord, and he's still, this is his second coming, and he is still a servant. And the word says, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. And when I saw that, I just could not get my head and heart around it. That the one who was the agent of creation, who humbled himself by emptying himself and coming to earth, and then dying on a cross, and then was resurrected as Lord of Lords and King of Kings to reign forever and ever throughout all generations and eternity. That this sovereign Lord who gave his all would come around and have us his children recline at table, and he would serve me dinner. Galatians says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And then it says, through love, serve one another. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:8, 5:5, I'm sorry. Clothe yourselves with humility. Colossians says, put on humility. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If we say that we know Him and abide in Him, we ought to walk as He walked. That requires a verdict of laying everything down, all our rights, taking up our cross day by day, and following Him in obedience. Being a servant is more than doing acts of service. It's a heart of love, compassion, counting others better than yourself, where you cannot help but be interested most in another's best good. Lord Jesus, You are beautiful beyond description. Too marvelous for words. Too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp Your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of Your love? You are beautiful beyond description. Majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of You. I stand in awe of You. Holy God, to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of You. Lord, for Your own glory, please saturate us to overflowing with Yourself, so we walk like You walked.